Let me just get through some of these first things. We're going to spend the majority of time on the second part of Luke chapter 21. The reason why I didn't do the end of Luke 20 is because these last couple of verses in Luke 20 tie in perfectly with the first couple of verses of Luke 21. If you are visiting Searchlight here for the very first time, well, I don't know, can I say I'm sorry? I am going to be preaching on a topic that I never preach on unless the text demands me to. I know that sometimes I talk to some people and they say, every time I go to church, they're always talking about money. Okay? That, you just ask anyone that's been here for any significant amount of time. I don't touch money unless the text touches money. So if you're here and you're like, oh great, another church talking about money. Come here next week, I'll be talking about the Last Supper. Then after that, I'll be talking about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then I'll be talking about His ascension as we're marching through the book of Luke. So I touch it only when the text touches it. And it's interesting because it's going to be a small section and I'll be treating it in that way. So Luke chapter 20, starting at verse 45. While all the people were listening, Jesus said to His disciples, beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at the banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Ouch. Such men will be punished most severely. This ties in with the next section too, that sometimes outward appearances can be deceiving. Yeah? Maybe you know people like this. I actually know a lot of people like this, that on the outside, they look like they have everything together. On the outside, they are one of those people that you go, wow, if I could be as spiritual as them, if I could be as close to God as they obviously are. They are well-spoken. They can pray very long. They are honored by a lot of people. And not only are they honored, but they also seek those places of honor. And God says, be careful, because not all of them are in a relationship with God. It's just the way it is. And I know people like this. I actually know of one very much who used to be a staunch Christian. I mean, even to the point where if he walked into this church, he would think that we were an abomination, that we would have a drummer and a guitar and use PowerPoint, and I'm not in a collar or in a, you know, black suit. And he would be appalled because that's not true Christianity. You need to be like this and this. And he also used to be a congressman. And he would love to be addressed that way. Oh, congressman, come on. Oh, congressman, come here and have us. Even though he was just a president of one of the local churches. And people honored this guy all over the place. And then he married a woman who was Seventh-day Adventist, left the Christian faith, and is now a Seventh-day Adventist. And you go, what happened? And then you start to wonder, what was he like all along? I mean, was that just all a pious show? And I have to sometimes think it is. Just because someone appears pious or appears religious or appears spiritual may be an act that is covering a lot of stuff underneath. It's possible. It's not everyone, so don't go after every, you know, religious leader and say, my pastor said you stink and you're not a Christ follower and you're going to hell. No, that's not what I said. I'm saying that that sometimes happens. So if you encounter someone who is religious and maybe very powerful, very well respected, it doesn't take that long, I think, to be around people like that to find out exactly where their heart's at. I really don't. Dan, yes. Yeah, and that's a... Yeah, and that's the, you know, I try my best to avoid Christian cliches, because that's one of them that comes out a lot. I don't want to be religious, I just want a relationship with Christ. And that is true. We're not about doing, here's a fancy Latin word, ex opera operato. We don't do things for the sake of doing them, and we think that by doing them, we're now saved. You coming to church did not save you today. You showing up here going, hey, I'm going to show up and be there. That would be what we would term being religious. Like the Pharisees, like the Sadducees, the teachers of the law, all those people. As opposed to, do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Yes. An outward appearance means nothing. You can fool a lot of people. There's one you can't fool. And that's God. He sees your heart. So try as you want. You can impress a lot of people here, but it don't mean nothing. Yeah. And that is part of what it means. If you hear people talk about, I don't want to be religious, I just want a relationship. I guess I also get a little nervous on stuff like that because sometimes people say, I don't want to be religious, I just want a relationship. Ergo, I don't want to go to that nasty thing known as the church. Well, it gets very difficult to divorce Christ from the church. Yeah, they want to. I just want to be spiritual. Yeah, like the one girl I talked to at a wedding one time. She was awesome. She's like, I'm very spiritual. I'm like, really? And she says, yeah, I talk to the sun and the moon and the stars. And I'm not a good listener. And I looked at her, I go, do they talk back? And she was like, oh. And she walked away. I'm like, that didn't go so well. I'm not really good at this whole evangelism thing. But yes, I don't want it to become something where you just become spiritual. It is about a relationship with Jesus Christ. And with that comes a lot of other stuff. A love, a deep abiding love for His Word. A deep abiding love, Jesus says it over and over, if you love me, then obey my commands. We do them not because we're told to do them. We do them because we love God. And that's why we're in this. Yeah. So we don't do it for an outward thing in order to impress you. And I used to be that way. I used to love it when people would say, oh, good, great prayer, Pastor. If you want to insult me the fastest, tell me that I prayed good. Because at that point then, I think I've missed it. It's not about my prayers. It's not about my fancy words or anything like that. It's just about me talking to God. And sometimes I think we make what we do of higher importance than what God is all about. And that's what these guys would do. And they were ruthless. And that's the reason why he even says that they devour widows' houses. And this is how it would work. Let's say, Melissa, you're a widow, right? And you just died. You're now relying on the church, essentially. You have no inheritance rights. But you can dispose of your property by just give it to the church. That would be awesome. Can you just donate? And then us as the church, we will take care of you. And then end up essentially just casting them by the wayside and making them worse off before. That's what they would do. We know places that money is so important that that's all that matters. And that's why it ties in then with this next section. As he looked up, Jesus saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. And you see the text note there says that she put in two lepta. Well, it was 167 lepta make a denarius, which would be a day's wage. So we're talking, this is 1/167th of a day wage. We're talking, this is a very small amount of money. And there was other people that were putting in a lot of money. And what does Jesus say? I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she out of her poverty put in all she had to live on. Check out, this is what it is. I couldn't find the scholarly research, but enough commentators talked about it that I'm guessing it's reliable. So I give it to you that I'm thinking it's reliable. That in those days with the temple treasury, what you had was you had two collection, they're big things, about this high, right? And they were trumpet shaped. I think so that when you're pouring all your money in, it can catch as much on the top. And you had one that was for the poor and the widows and the destitute, and then you had one that was for the temple itself. And what would happen is, let's say Rich, you're Rich is a wealthy man, and so Rich is going to come and he's going to make his little donation to the temple treasury, and he wants people to know that I have a lot of money, and I'm going to give a lot of money now to the church. So Rich might hire a band. And hire some dancers maybe, hire some people that would, you know, clap and cheer. And what was it? Hire Billy Mays. Yeah, that would be awesome. The pitchman. That'd be awesome. And he would come in and all these people would all of a sudden hear this trumpet and fanfare and there'd be this great and glorious thing as Rich comes. And then the idea is they didn't have dollar bills. So you couldn't like deposit a check. You had to do it all with coins. So you had this trumpet shaped thing, right? And you would take your bags of coins and what happens when you put it in? Oh, it would make this glorious sound like you're in Las Vegas and just hit the jackpot, right? You know, all this sound and everyone would be around and I'd be like, well, you know, as the synagogue ruler, oh, Richard, thank you so much. You know, we're having a synagogue here in a moment. Maybe I could give you a special honor at a special seat or maybe your name on a plaque or maybe a brick in the pavement or something like that. In what way I can honor you for, and then that's how it became to be and still continues on to this day. Some people give in order to get some recognition. I'll tell you this, if you come to Searchlight to give money and you want like a special seat somewhere, I get the front row is always empty. You're always welcome right up here, okay? This is first class, right? You guys are all in coats. There's no, because I don't look at that stuff. And there's a reason why I don't. Because I can't tell. Let's say Michael Neeson gives $100 a week, right? And Alex right behind him gives $150 a week. I have no idea, okay? I'm just saying, as an example. So Michael gives $100 and Alex gives $150. Who gives more? We don't know. Why don't we know? I don't know how much Michael makes and I don't know how much Alex makes. Alex might be pulling in $1 million a year. And he's given $150 and Michael might be pulling in $40K. Who gave more at that point? Michael did. Why? It's not about the amount. It's about the percentage. That's what, you go through the scripture, you can find it all over the place. It's not about, God doesn't say, wow, I honor the rich people because their dollar amount is higher. No, it's all about a proportion. I've seen some people give money to this church and it was all they had. Like this woman who had nothing and she gave all she had. She gave 100%. Gave more than anyone else. Because that's what God looks at, proportion. And he looks at it also with the cheerful giving. God did not honor this man that walked up and wanted to have the great fanfare. God did not honor this person that made a big show of it, because that's not how it is either. It's not about giving to be recognized. It's giving because God has given to you first. It's about honoring who God is. We talked about this last week, that first and foremost, get it through your mind, you don't own anything. It's all God's. He happens to just let you use it. He just happens to give it to you for your enjoyment. Every dollar, every house, every car, every anything you own is all God's. He just happens to let you use it. I talk about it, it's my favorite example of McDonald's. I go to McDonald's and I buy my kids a Happy Meal. Sometimes I look at my kids and I go, can I have a couple of your French fries? Right? No! Those are mine! Hold on a second. Who paid for that? See this little debit card right here? Yeah. God paid for, yeah, give it to God. He's like, okay, free! Throws it out to the birds. I don't think my kids haven't done that, but that would be stinking hilarious if that actually happened. I paid for it. I just happened to give it to my kids as a free gift. And sometimes I would like them, do you know that I give this to you as a free gift and I love you so much and I would buy you anything? Can I have a couple fries? Of course, if they grabbed the French fries, slammed it down in front of me in a napkin, here you go! What am I going to do? I don't want it. And God says the same thing. If you can't do it with joy in your heart, keep it. God doesn't want it. It's just the way it is. And also, could I go and get as many French fries as I wanted? I could go and buy hundreds and thousands of bags of French fries. Why do I want those fries? Because it shows it. It's not for God's benefit. You don't give to God because, like, God needs it. Like, poor God is up there going, man, I sure hope we get enough this week. I don't know what I'm going to do if we can't make the, you know. God don't have no bills. So, these are good lessons when it comes to money. It really is. We actually celebrate today even the same system they had back then. This is how the church survives. This is how the people that give their full-time life to church survive, because of that which is given to God is then given to the people that work in the church in order to make a living. I mean, that's how back in the old days it was with a cow, which I would not be opposed to. If you happen to be a cattle rancher and you want to give me a cow, butcher it up for me first, okay? And I'll put it in my freezer. And I'd be quite happy with that. But that's how it worked, and that's how it works with today. I'm not going to get into any discussions on, well, the biblical example is 10%. I've had squabbles with people say, well, that was an Old Testament covenant. And, you know, yeah, you're right, because it's not about the money. It's about where your heart is. It's about how you give. Do you give back to God because you love him or because you're required to? I think that's one of the reasons why early on search I made the decision we would put the boxes in the back, because, you know, it's not about passing a plate and forcing someone to put money in the plate. I actually had people challenge me. They're like, but if you pass the plate, you get more money. And I'm like, but what money is that? That's guilt money. That's like, well, here it comes. I've got to put something in. If I put in a dollar, then the guy next to me will think I'm cheap. So I'm going to press. And all of a sudden, you're now thinking of stuff. That's not why you give. That's not the reason why. You're not there to impress the pastor or impress other people. It's about giving to God. That's what it's all about. All right, and now I move on. Signs of the end of the age. Parallel passages are Mark chapter 13 and Matthew chapter 24. Some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. And to be sure it was. It was an impressive temple. It was a work in progress. It had been had construction on it for over 60 years. And it was big. It was built by the government. And it was adorned with a lot of beautiful stuff. And it was impressive. And we have that even to this day. That sometimes we get impressed with facilities. I went one time to a church with some people from this church. They had left that church and they came to Searchlight. And so I went back and I was visiting that church with them. And I walked in and I went, wow, this is beautiful. And the lady looks right at me and she goes, it's just a building. And I go, oh, you're right. Sorry. I'm supposed to be the hyper-spiritual one here and you got it right. Yeah, sometimes we get impressed with, again, now our great buildings. An abomination to God? No. But it's if you build something in order to impress people, why? It's not about impressing people. It's about living to the glory of God. It's not about having this thing that requires all this money that you then end up losing out on great ministry. It's about having a place for worship. Yeah. Yeah, the Romans built it. Yeah, well, the Jews built the original temple. That temple was destroyed in 586 when the Babylonians came in. The Jews came back and built another temple, and then I guess I shouldn't say that they built it. They expanded it. It was this a huge, giant renovation. It was done by the Romans, and it was to curry favor with the Jewish people. Yeah, the purpose was, yeah, why would you build this temple for this people? And that was because the Jews were a highly excitable crowd and were known to riot for many and various reasons. And so to help calm that, saying, if we build you this beautiful, wonderful temple, will you be quiet for a little while? You know, it was a hush thing. And then it became a badge of honor also for the Romans when they did that. And it was big. I mean, they talk about some of the stones that were there. Some of the stones were 5 tons in weight. One stone was 5 tons, all moved by hand. Talk about a temple that was glorious. It was big, and it was well decorated. And all the disciples were like, ooh, because they still had that Jewish pride in them. Remember, Jewish people, there was only that one bad glitch on their record that in 586 the temple was destroyed. Other than that, they truly believed Jerusalem was untouchable. That with God for us, no one's going to be able to destroy this temple. That's why they were so impressed by it. And they were wondering, I wonder what Jesus thinks about this. What does Jesus say? Jesus said, as for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. And again, they didn't have wrecking balls back then. How could this be possible? This big, magnificent structure. The Jews were not at war. There was no war. How did this happen? How could this be? The disciples were quite curious about this. And so Luke just tells us one big story. We find out from another gospel that he actually does this privately with a couple of the disciples. And the disciples, teacher, they asked, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they're about to take place? Which I always get, it's always about signs for the Jewish Old Testament and even in the New Testament. They always wanted signs. Like something good or bad is going to happen. What's the sign prior to it so we know that it's coming down? Wouldn't it just be good enough to say that it's coming and just be ready? Jesus indulges. He replied, watch out that you are not deceived. For many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and the time is near. Do not follow them. Lots of false messiahs. There's one, the biggest one was the Bar Kokhba rebellion. It took place. Huge, huge rebellion because of this guy named Bar Kokhba that said, I'm the Messiah back in the flesh. And he got several hundred thousand people to follow. Rome came in and said, you're dead. Killed them all. Squashed the rebellion pretty fast. They didn't have Luke Skywalker with them. Watch out. Verse 9. When you hear of wars and revolutions, do not be frightened. Check out this verse. I mean, don't gloss over this verse. This is a good one. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away. Is that true? Yeah. 70 AD again. A lot of this is anchored in 70 AD. 70 AD, the Roman government did come in because of the rebellion and laid siege to its city, Jerusalem, and did it for 3.5 years and totally decimated that city. And, but that wasn't the end of the world, right? Right, we're still living, right? You get the idea Jesus hasn't come back yet to take us, yet to be with him. Yeah, that's not happening yet. So we're in this interval period. This is where the problem comes. This next section, what is it in reference to? Is it in reference to 70 AD or is it reference to the end? Give me 3 scholars, I'll give you 4 opinions. They're all over the map. I have a feeling Jesus is ambiguous for a reason. Most scholars, and I'm one of them that happens to agree with this, believe that both are correct. The problem that I see in today's churches is that we focus so much on the end times, we fail to see the fulfillment that happened in 70 AD. So please forgive me that I'm going to lean a little more to the 70 AD fulfillment because I don't think we've heard it a whole lot. Does this mean that nothing's going to happen in the future? No, something's going to happen in the future when God comes back. The question, of course, is what and how much and exactly how will it be fulfilled? Like the story, bedtime stories, right? Where the kids give the story and then it comes true the next day. And he talks about how all of a sudden then the kid blurts out, and all of a sudden you'll meet Abraham Lincoln. And of course the next day they're looking around. They're like, you know, where's Abraham Lincoln? You know, I want to see him walking by, and all of a sudden a penny drops to the ground. And you're like, oh, Abraham Lincoln. Okay. So again, I don't know exactly how this will happen, but I'm going to tell you how it happened in 70 AD. You ready? Get ready. Here we go. Verse 10. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilences in various places and fearful events and great signs from heaven. How was this fulfilled? You ready, Christopher? All right, we're going to go through these. How was this fulfilled? Luke 23. When Jesus died, the sun stopped shining. Would that qualify as a fearful event, maybe a great sign from heaven? Yeah. Then we go into the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. That's a pretty big thing. Acts chapter 2, 19. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And that was in reference to Acts chapter 2, Pentecost, and the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. Then also from Acts chapter 4, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, spoke the word of God boldly. Do you get the idea that some of these big events were also good things? Yeah. How else was it fulfilled? Acts chapter 11, one of them named Agabus stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire world. And this happened during the reign of Claudius. It actually happened. It was a great famine. And then finally, Acts chapter 16, suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. So did this actually take place prior to 70 AD? Yeah. I'm going to say this now so you get this in your head while we go through this. Why? Why would Jesus tell them this stuff? The only thing I could come up with is, if he didn't, what would it be like? Could you imagine, you've just followed this man named Jesus, he just claimed to be the Messiah, the Son of God, he just died, he came back to life, rather miraculous, and then right after he left, there were earthquakes, famines, wars, sun's not shining, we're getting persecuted, thrown into prison, dying, being beheaded, exiled to islands. You might say to yourself, I think I've chosen poorly. Something is not quite right, because why, as a Christ follower, would all this stuff happen? And I think that's why Jesus laid this out. Like, there's going to be some pretty freaky stuff, guys. I think if Jesus were here, that's what he said. It's going to kind of creep you out a little bit, and you're going to be like, oh no, I think we're in trouble. And you're not. Nothing escapes my purview. I am not surprised by any event that takes place. God is not shocked at anything that happens. Did you know that God knew the financial meltdown was going to happen? Don't get me if he actually caused it, okay? But he knows all this stuff. Did he know when Hurricane Katrina hit? Was he aware of it? He wasn't shocked, like, oh my gosh, I turned my eyes for 1 second, and all of a sudden this hurricane comes flying through New Orleans. No, he was aware. When anything bad happens, God knows about it. Did God know you were going to lose your job? Lose your house? Lose your car? Lose your family? He knows all of it. And it's not because he left you. There are bad things that happen. And that's what he's trying to tell the disciples. You're going to freak out, but don't. I'm coming. Then look at this. Verse 12, but before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. Isn't this a great pep talk? Hey, guys, congratulations. You're going to be persecuted. Some of you are going to be killed. A lot of you going to be thrown into prison. Some of you might die. Isn't this great? Aren't you glad you're my follower? Yeah, thanks, God. Did this get fulfilled? Well, let's talk about being thrown into prison. Where was that fulfilled? Well, you ready, Christopher? We're going to go again. Acts 4. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail till the next day. Sure, happened. Acts 5. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail, but during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Where else? Acts chapter 8. Saul began to destroy that church. This is Paul, the guy that wrote all the letters. Before he was Paul, he was Saul. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. These were Christians, Christ followers. Isn't this fabulous? Acts 12, after arresting him, they put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. Fabulous. Acts 16, after they'd been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Great. Anything else? That's it. So were they thrown into jail? Yeah, this all took place. Yes. And yes, and I will get to that to be certain. I am showing, because what I think happens in today's church is if you went to a church and someone's going to preach this, they're going to talk all about end times. And they're going to get your scenarios out, and they're going to weave stories of an Antichrist making a peace treaty, and then we'll break it, and then we'll set up an idol inside the temple that has been rebuilt. It's not been rebuilt yet, but it will be. And then after that, then there'll be a war, and it has to be nuclear, because then there's going to be people going through, and you can't touch the bones, and it's going to be dead for 3 years. And they've got it all laid out. It's this big, long, old thing, and you're like, wow. And I've heard it like 3 trillion times that I know it by heart. I could probably preach it better than them. I just don't buy it. And the reason why I don't buy it is because I think you fail to realize just how significant 70 AD was. And then to show us that what happens later on is going to be, some of this stuff will happen. And there's a point to it. I think what happens, we get so consumed with the signs, we miss the point. The signs are not there so that you have a laundry checklist and go, well, this happened, this happened, this happened. There's a reason for the signs. The reason for the signs is, be ready at a moment's notice. Yes, that's why it's here for us. It doesn't apply to me. Yeah, it's interesting. Yeah, because I think you can fall in one of two camps. Either A, the Old Testament is irrelevant because it's all been fulfilled and doesn't apply to me, which is wrong, or B, everything is so futuristic so that everything applies to me and nothing back there. That's the danger. I'm right in the middle. Yeah, it happened back there and got fulfilled back there, and to me it bolsters my faith when Jesus says something and all of a sudden it comes true quite vividly. You go, dang, that was awesome. But I now learn from it too. That's the reason why we can study Old Testament and go, yeah, we can study that prophecy. Why? Because that message can be also applied to us. Alex. Oh, yeah, yeah. I mean, when we talked, we did that, lots of months ago when we talked about persecution, and Rose talked about how, yeah, that happens in the Philippines or Vietnam lots of times. And it happens. We may not see it, but it goes on. Let's keep going. Oh, and brought before kings and governors. Did that happen in the period between roughly 33 AD and 70 AD? Sure did. Look at all these passages. Luke 23, when Jesus was hauled off, who was he hauled off to? Pilate, and then I didn't list all the other ones. He was hauled off to Herod, and he went back and forth. He was hauled off before kings and governors. Acts 9, but the Lord said to Ananias, in reference to Paul, go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. That's pretty crazy. He's even telling you're going to do this in front of other people. Acts 12, it was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church intending to persecute him. They got to speak before the king. Also, Acts 23, provide mounts for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix. And he not only met with Felix, but he also met with Claudius. He also met with Festus. Also then, later on, Acts 25, a few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. And Paul got to speak before kings and governors. Wow! Acts 26, the king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. Paul got to speak to a pretty hefty group of people. And then finally, did they end up being witnesses? I think so. Here's your specific verses if you want them. Acts 3, you killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are martyrs of this. That's what a martyr means, witness. Acts 4, with great power, the apostles continue to martyr to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Much grace was upon them all. Acts 5, we are martyrs of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Keep going. Acts 20, therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all the men. I witness to you today. I'm a martyr to you today. Acts 26, but I have had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen. They were witnesses. And this is what's really cool that I really love about what Jesus says next. Verse 14, but make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves. For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. Probably the greatest example is Stephen, Acts chapter 7, when he testified to God and then was stoned for what he testified for. That's the same for you. Do you guys worry? Man, what if my next door neighbor asked me about Jesus or church? What am I going to say? Wow, someone just died. I don't know what to say to them. Wow, I got this big speech coming up. What am I going to say? When it comes to testifying about God, sometimes we need to stop worrying about the exact words we're going to say. Just trust that God uses people like us all the time to say great and glorious things. You don't have to worry. God will give it to you. If you don't believe me, try it out. It's amazing. Verse 16, you will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they will have some of you put to death. And that's how the early church operated. Jewishness was a religion that was accepted by the Roman government, but then this offshoot of Jewishness called the Way came out of it, called Christianity. And Christianity just claimed we're Jews, but we believe in Jesus as a Messiah. And the Jewish people said, we don't know them. And those that were converted got turned in by the authorities, because if you practice religio illicit, illegal religion, punishable by death, you would die. So parents found out that their kids became Christ followers and said, there he is right there, he's a Christian, kill him. Next door neighbors, friends, relatives, brothers, sisters, brutal. And they'll have some of you put to death. Check out that verse with verse 18. I'm going to read verse 17. All men will hate you because of me. Isn't that a great passage? Thank you, Jesus. You're such a great motivator. Jesus just said, and have some of you put to death, but verse 18, but not a hair of your head will perish. What does that mean? I thought you just said, you're just going to put us to death, but now not a hair will perish. Could be a colloquialism, meaning that God sees everything and he even has the hairs of your head numbered, counted, so nothing is outside of his purview, or no matter what happens in this lifetime, pales comparison to the great and glorious riches that we get to celebrate with God forever in heaven, where there are no pink slips or layoff notices or downsizing or shrinking 401ks. By standing firm, you will gain life. Verse 20. Here you go. This is my sticking point. This is the one you can't get around. I don't care how much you try. Dance as you may. This is what makes me believe that the majority of the stuff that is being talked about here is in reference to 70 AD, not in reference to the end of times. Now, is it true that this could still this still awaits a final fulfillment later on in the future? Yes. Jesus is coming again. It is true. And when he comes, it'll probably be spectacular. But I believe that what he's talking about here is in reference to 70 AD. Have you ever heard the phrase, the abomination that causes desolation? And you always hear that, and that's supposed to be what some people say is the future idol that's put up in the temple that's going to be rebuilt, even though the temple hasn't been rebuilt yet. And they go on this song. The problem is, you've got to do your cross-referencing, and then I think you're going to answer your question, and I was shocked when I found it. Check out verse 20. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. Sounds pretty straightforward, right? There's no abomination that causes desolation in any of that, right? Right. Now check out what Mark says. Flip backwards. I don't have this on PowerPoint. You're going to have to do it with me. So I want you to see it for yourself. You're going to the left. You got Luke. The book before Luke is the book of Matthew. Mark. Mark 13, 14. Mark 13, 14. And look what it says. I'll wait. Go ahead. Keep going. I want to read it for your own eyes. When you juxtapose these things, when you lay it out, it becomes, I think, kind of clear. Verse 14, when you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down and enter, blah, 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 blah. So Mark says, when you see the abomination that causes desolation, Luke says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, seem to be in parallel, seem to be interpreting each other. What about Matthew? Flip back where you keep going to the left. Before the book of Mark is the book of Matthew, Matthew 24. Matthew 24, starting in verse 15. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof. Do you get the idea that this is all tied together? And what is that prophecy about the abomination that caused desolation? All right, Christopher, this is where you come in again. Book of Daniel mentions it three times. Daniel 9, he will confirm a covenant with many for 1:7. In the middle of the 7, he will put an end to the sacrifice and offering, meaning the temple will be destroyed. And on a wing of a temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. Also comes up in Daniel 11, his armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. Armies, again. Antiochus Epiphanes did exactly that, where he set up an idol, then he took a pig into the Holy of Holies, slaughtered it, and made the priest drink the blood. Would that be offensive to a Jew? Blood, pig, was an abomination? And did it cause desolation? Was the temple destroyed? 70 AD. Also happens in Daniel chapter 12. From the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that caused desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. You get the idea that, again, the key is the Jerusalem being surrounded by armies. And that is exactly what happened in 67 AD. Rome came in under Titus and started to lay siege. And now this is where Jesus' words kind of get a little creepy, because he says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, what are you supposed to do? Flee. How do you flee a siege? The concept of a siege is you surround the city so that nothing goes in or out. No food, no water, no nothing goes in. And you try and escape, you die. So how can you, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, flee? Well, it just so happened in 68 AD, Nero Caesar died. His troops withdrew for a little while. Josephus, a Jewish person, not a Christian, records that at that point, all the Christians went, I think I see our opportunity. I think we better go. Josephus records that they left. Every Christian departed from Jerusalem and escaped to safety, so that when the Romans came back and continued their siege, the only people left inside the city were approximately 1 million Jewish people who had the idea that Jesus was not the Messiah, he was not to be followed. They still had all the priviness to God and the Holy Temple, and that God was going to come and save them, even though God had said over and over, through Jesus, this place is going to get destroyed. The temple will be abolished. Sacrifice will be gone. Where's the temple today? I see a lot of them right here. Paul makes that very clear. You are now the temple of God. Where does God reside? God does... God does not reside here. I know, I always talk about this, the eternal candle. Yeah, they had one here, right? It was hanging up. Where was it, Dan? It was over there somewhere. Oh, there it is. There, if you come over here, you see on the wall, this is where the eternal candle was lit, and the idea behind it was, you know, God's presence is always here, so that when you leave church on Sunday, God stays here, because, you know, and then he's bored. He's like, I sure hope they come back soon. I would really like to see them all again. Now, this is not a temple in that respect. You are the temple. God goes with you. And that's why he then goes on to say in verse 22, for this is the time of punishment and fulfillment of all that has been written. Whoa. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. And to be sure it was. They had lotteries on to find out which baby they were going to eat that night. God talks about, Jesus talks about it as one of, as the worst thing that was unparalleled. And some people say at that point, see, obviously there's going to be a greater time of persecution because that was bad, but it was 1 million Jews. And there was a time later on under a guy by the name of Adolf Hitler when 6 million Jews died. Now, please, I am not diminishing the atrocities and the horrificness of that 6 million Jews dying. But if you read the accounts of Josephus, what happened in 70 AD, you will quickly come to the decision that what happened in 70 AD was far worse. May not have had the numbers, but it was terrible. Josephus even records the story of a woman named Mary who finally made the decision she was going to eat her kid that night. And like I said, they had lotteries. Which kid tonight? Draw straws. Find out who's going to... Finally, it was so bad, and that's the reason why in the book of Revelation, when it talks about some of the horrificness of that event, you get to the point where you go, this was really, really bad. And yeah, they went so crazy that when they finally breached the walls, they stood in the streets and were begging to be killed. So they walked through and just killed everybody. So much so that fires were set. And those fires, when people were killed in the streets, so many people died that day. So much blood was flowing in the street that the blood put out the fires. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a lot of death and carnage. Seas were polluted because of it. The Romans were given strict orders, do not touch the temple. But someone took a torch, threw it in, burned it down, burned all the gold, melted all the gold, so that the Roman soldiers got so greedy they started dismantling the temple brick by brick. Until not one stone was left standing on another. That's what happened. It was bad. And that's the reason why Jesus is saying, get out. Don't look back. If you're in the city and you see an opportunity to leave, leave. Don't go back and pick up all your photos and, you know, your digital pictures and, oh, I got to get the deed to my house. No, leave. Leave now. Leave fast. Leave quick. Get out. If you're outside the city, don't go in. And that's why it was so shocking, because, it just shows how far away the people that left, how far away from God they were. Because I don't know about you, if my city is under siege and there's an opportunity for me to leave, I'm going to leave. I'm going to get out. But over 1 million people stayed because they believed that everything revolved around that temple and Jesus' words were not true and that God would come in and rescue them. And God says, I am coming. But it's not how you think I'm coming. And they will fall by the swords. Oh, there will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. This is all spoken of in Revelation chapter 11. I have that up on PowerPoint. But exclude the outer court, do not measure, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on it in the holy city for 42 months. And that's exactly what happened. That's exactly what happened from the time of the official siege to the time they broke in the walls. They trampled it. They destroyed it. It's crazy. Verse 25, there'll be signs in the sun, moon, and stars, and the earth. Nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. Men will faint from terror. And again, if you read the stories, only do it if you're ready to, like, have your mind defiled. I mean, you read the stories, it's like, I can't believe some of the stuff that took place. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And you're thinking to yourself, hey, Jesus is coming. He's coming in a great cloud. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? It always depends upon which side you're on. But let's just take the cloud metaphor. Is Jesus Christ coming in a cloud, historically in the Old Testament, a good thing or a bad thing? You're like, well, I don't know. And you're thinking to yourself, if only I had some scripture passages that maybe we could look at. No, not flame, just clouds. So just clouds. Here we go. We want to see some clouds? Here's some clouds. Isaiah 14. Wail, O gate. Howl, O city. Melt away, all you Philistines. A cloud of smoke comes from the north, and there's not a straggler in its ranks. Good thing or bad thing? Sounds a little bad to me. Yeah. Isaiah 19. An oracle concerning Egypt. See, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and is coming to Egypt. Is that a good thing? The idols of Egypt tremble before him. The hearts of the Egyptians melt within him. Bad thing. Well, those are about other nations. Anything about Jerusalem, about the people of God? Lamentations chapter 2, verse 1. This is in reference to the destruction of Jerusalem temple in 586. How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with the cloud of his anger. He has hurled down the splendor of Israel from heaven to earth. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. And then one final one in Ezekiel. When I snuff you out, I will cover the heavens and darken their stars. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon will not give light to its night. It's a bad thing. Son of Man was coming, and he came in 70 AD. He's going to come again. I believe that wholeheartedly. He will come again. Question is it a good thing or a bad thing? It's a good thing if you believe in him and follow him and worship him. And then verse 20, when these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing nigh. He told them this parable, look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happen, you know that the kingdom of God is near. I can't get away from this next verse. Dance around it all you want. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Okay, so you're Peter, James, John, one of the disciples, and Jesus looks at you and says, this generation will certainly not pass away until all this has happened. What is he meaning? He's talking about some future generation later on, you know, several thousand years later. No! You'd be thinking, this is going to happen in my lifetime? You're coming in judgment? And that's exactly what happened. That generation did not pass away until that was all accomplished. Some of the disciples were alive. 70 AD took place. That's not in reference to a futuristic thing. And again, that's where you start dancing around. And again, you know, listening to... It's funny, they get past the Jerusalem surrounded by armies, and then they get to this other thing, and then everything becomes futuristic once again. And they're all convinced because Israel has been reorganized in the land, and that happened in 1948. Israel reorganized as an institution. And so now everyone is convinced that the generation of 1948 will not pass away until Jesus returns, which is why a lot of people say it's going to happen the next 10, 20 years. They've been saying that for a lot of years. But I just don't buy it. I think this was in reference to 70 AD. I think Jesus is coming back. Please don't get me wrong. You will never hear me say Jesus ain't coming. Jesus is coming back. What are the points of the signs? Why do we read this? What's the point? Because you need to be ready. Now is the time to be ready. Not later. Don't cut it close. Don't wait until the Jerusalem is surrounded by armies. Don't wait until you're on your deathbed. Do it now. Now is the time to be saved. And Jesus even says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Here's the key. You ready? The point. Be careful or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxiety of life, and that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap. That's not how it's supposed to be for those that follow God. Yes, we sin. Yes, we make mistakes. Yes, we lapse. I do it all the time. Hopefully I'm getting better. I need to be focused on God is coming at some point. I may see it. My kids may see it, or my grandkids may see it, or it may not be for another several thousand years. But I do know this, at any point I also could die. And am I ready for it? For it will come upon all those who live on the face of the earth. Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. Each day Jesus was teaching at the temple, and each evening he went out to spend the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives. That's the reason why, if you ever hear people call this, it's fancy religious name is called the Olivet Discourse, because it was spoken of the Mount of Olives when he was talking to his disciples. You start lining up 70 AD with Luke 21, Mark 13, Matthew 24, and the book of Revelation, you come quickly to find out that so much happened in 70 AD that verifies that God's word is true. We look forward to a final fulfillment when we get to be with God forever. And I pray that as you answer the question, God is coming, is that a good thing or a bad thing? You may be able to confidently say, it's a good thing, because he needs to come and rescue me from this life, and I believe in him, and I believe in what he has done for me, and I will live my life in glory to his name. Gracious Father, help us today as we study. Lord, I pray that my academia and my research and all of the stuff that I saw is not a hindrance or a stumbling block or somehow detracts from the pure message that, yes, you are coming and that your word is true and that we should be ready at a moment's notice to go no matter what. And I pray that you would help us right now. If we are unsure or uncertain, that we would pray right now, Lord, come into my heart. Please, Lord, I beg you, I cannot do this life without you. Lord, I look around and everything seems to be shaking. I feel like I'm standing on jello, but I know, Lord, with you, you see all, you know all. And that even if this world would pass away, even if everything crumbles around me, if I have you as my anchor, as my light, as my God and my Savior, then I need not fear anything that happened in this world, because I am safely and securely in your hands, in your arms, in your love, in your forgiveness, in your mercy. And I pray, Lord, that you would bolster our faith, that we may stand firm when everything is shaking around us. Not for our own glory, but for yours. And may our light so shine before men so that they may see your great love and glorify you in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.